Leviticus chapter 17. There are only 16 verses in this chapter. A small chapter for a small crowd. And in that sense, it's perfect for us tonight. Yeah, perfect for us. But in a greater sense, in a more important sense, it is unfortunate that so few of us are here for this chapter study, because this chapter, I think, is an important one for Christians to read, to hear, and to understand and have down in the heart, because this chapter grapples with the very real danger that is present in the heart of mankind. It is the tendency toward doing our own thing and making it up as we go. We as human beings, we're very prone to do that. We're very prone to just want to do things our way, the way that seems best to us. And it is that weakness in the human soul, it's that weakness in the human flesh that God addresses and seeks to restrain in this chapter, Leviticus chapter 17. God did not create us that way. That is unfortunately a complication of the fall of mankind. That's something that we inherited with the sin nature, and it is something that has to be spiritually controlled. We are created by God and for God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We were created for his pleasure, but left alone, that's not the direction that we'll head. Left alone, our natural instincts are going to kick in. We will pursue our own ways, and we will do what is right in our own sight. That was the indictment that the Lord leveled against the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. Initially, Israel was ruled through the prophets in what would be known as a theocracy, God working through the prophets to lead the nation. The next phase was that time period where the judges ruled over Israel. And then after that, you probably know the story well. The nation of Israel got tired with the way that their government was run, and they demanded, not just requested, they demanded a king from the Lord so that they could be like any other nation. But during the time of the judges, that middle period within the governmental structure of the nation, that was the very indictment that the Lord leveled against the nation of Israel. I'll read to you from Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and also Judges chapter 21, verse 25. I'll read them at the same time. It's the only time you can say that. Those two verses are verbatim, exact with one another. So I'm going to read to you Judges chapter 17, verse 6. If you're looking at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it's the exact same thing. Here's what the Lord said. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I know that sounds like an okay thing. Not an okay thing. Not a good situation. That's an indictment against them. And the Lord seeks to eliminate that mindset from Israel in the very beginning, Leviticus chapter 17, as the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, is just getting underway. The Lord gives this Leviticus chapter 17, this group of laws for how to approach him. God has ordered the tabernacle. He has established the laws. He has called and raised up a priesthood. And what would be the point of all of that if everyone was just going to do their own thing? If everyone was just going to worship in their own way, just find their way through it, all paths lead to God. I'll just find him on my own, in my own way. No, obviously that's something that is not going to fly with the Lord. That is not something that would be proper worship decorum. And that's what this chapter is all about. What does the word decorum mean? It just simply means proper and polite required behavior. This is behavior that the Lord required from Israel when it comes to tabernacle worship, tabernacle service, sacrifice to the Lord, offering to the Lord, approach to the Lord, you name it. So watch carefully what the Lord says in this chapter as we read what he does is he ties up some loose ends here, and he stresses the importance of that word I've been trying to teach you, orthopraxy, which means proper spiritual conduct or practice. So these are the rules required for good orthopraxy within the nation of Israel. And of course, we're going to learn a lot from this chapter. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying,'" 3. "Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp," verse 4, "and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." Verse 6, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." All right, this law in verses 1 through 4 is for the killing of officially approved sacrificial animals. So this is cows, sheep, goats, and though they're not mentioned, this would also include for the poor or for those lesser offerings, the doves and the pigeons. This is in no way referencing the slaughtering of animals for food, the killing of animals to eat. The Lord is going to give us some rules for that in this very chapter, verses 12 through 16. For now, the Lord is just dealing with those clean animals that are officially approved for sacrifices. Verses 1 through 4 are for men and women who desire to approach God. And we see from the first four verses, there is one right way and a whole bunch of wrong ways. One right way to approach the Lord, and every other approach would be improper, incorrect, and therefore sinful and unclean. They were to approach the Lord always with an animal sacrifice, and they were to approach him through the tabernacle and through the priest. Everything that the Lord set up, that was the way that they were to approach him. If any man or woman decided that they didn't like the system and they determined to approach God on their own terms, the Lord said this, cut them off. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, like, no, that just means excommunicate them from the nation. You did not get to decide how to approach the Lord and know the Lord. No, the Lord had already decided and established all of that. And you could be included or you could be excluded. That was entirely up to you. But if you want to know the Lord, if you want to come into his presence, if you want to approach him, if you want to experience him, you better do things the way that the Lord commanded. Now, if you don't like that, I would call you a hypocrite behind your back, not to your face. I'm not that mean. No, I wouldn't call you that behind your back. But it is a little hypocritical for us to say, I don't like the fact that the Lord is so specific and narrow and exclusive with the laws that he gave Israel in approaching him. And the hypocrisy in that is that every single one of us understand that there is a certain expected level of decorum when approaching any human being. So what you're essentially doing is you're acknowledging that there is a right way to approach other people, but you're not granting God that same right, even though he is not just human, but God. I could give you an example of that. If you say, oh, I'm not like that, Arlen. No, there's no rules of decorum for approaching me. No, I'm open. You know, however and whenever and whatever, it's all good with me, and I think the Lord should be that way. I would say you're probably not telling the truth. And I could test that I could show up at your place tonight at 2:30 in the morning. I could kick down your door because I don't have the key, make my way to your fridge, grab myself something to eat, throw it in the microwave, and then start blasting some Chris Tomlin and just worshiping away. And you might come out, and I would imagine you'd be a little perturbed, if not angry, right? Because that's just not proper decorum. There's a proper way to do something like that, and there's an improper way. Well, a whole bunch of improper ways. Now, I could argue, and I could say, hey, everything I did was Christian. I prayed for my food. Well, your food that I took before I ate it, I prayed for it, and I was playing Christian music. What's your argument, man? What's the problem? I was Christian in all that I did. Well, maybe except for the kicking down at the door. But the issue is there's expected levels of decorum. There's proper ways to do things when it comes to approaching other people. How could we not grant God the same understanding when God says, I don't want you just kicking down the door. I don't want you coming in the side. I don't want you coming in any other way except for the way that I prescribe for you to come. Now, without understanding Israel's past, it would be difficult to grasp the full meaning of verses 5 and 6. You probably remember throughout our early studies in Genesis that beginning with Abraham and cycling down through Isaac and Jacob, later known as Israel, even Moses, it was sort of their way to just worship the Lord wherever they were. Wherever they found themselves, you know, if they experienced the Lord or they wanted to worship the Lord or express gratitude or offer some kind of special offering to the Lord, they killed that animal wherever they were. They erected an altar wherever they were. You remember reading some of this, I'm sure. And right then and there and just wherever, that was the way that they worshiped the Lord. Slaughtered that cow, slaughtered that goat, that sheep, built that altar right there wherever, and away they went. And the Lord was apparently fine with that because that was in accordance with the situation at the time. They weren't in the land. They're still not. We understand that. But they weren't in the promised land. Well, some of those early... Moses wasn't, I should say. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were. They didn't have a tabernacle, a place to worship. They didn't have laws for these sacrifices and proper ways to do everything. So the Lord was fine with all of that. Mankind expressing worship in any way that he could. We read about Abraham. He planted a tree to the Lord. That was an offering to the Lord, and the Lord went, I like it. Good. Very creative. A tree planted in my honor. Awesome. Good worship. Creative worship. But see, those days are over now. When we come to this spot in the text, Leviticus chapter 17, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Unfortunately, old habits die hard. Boy, that'd be a good name for a Bruce Willis movie. Old habits die hard. But it's true. When you're used to something, when that's your practice, when everything's sort of loose and free, and then there are seeming restrictions put in place, it is really tough to want to change those old habits, especially if it feels like you're going from liberty to restriction. There would always be that temptation to continue on in that freedom of expression, that freedom of the worship of Yahweh. However, a person decided, wherever a person decided, whenever a person decided. So God means to hold that in check in this chapter. He would say, you used to offer sacrifices, you used to slaughter them out there in the field, you used to bring them wherever and offer them up wherever, and the Lord would say, don't do that anymore. Bring those sacrifices to my priest. I've called them, they're professionals. I've trained them, they know what they're doing. I've got all my pictures and types in place. The tabernacle service is important. Every ceremony, every act of every ceremony, every little part of every little thing that the Lord has set up is so significant. And the Lord would say, it all needs to be filtered through the tabernacle, through the law, and through the priest. That may seem restrictive. But really what it was, is it was the Lord being zealous to protect their experiences with him. If the Lord knows that this way is the best way, then the Lord is not mean or restrictive or narrow by saying, this is the way you should do it. This is the way that you should come. And what this does is really it takes us a step in the right direction of progressive revelation that God is giving to the nation to eventually bring about the Messiah. This is good training. It's to learn that God is doing something a specific way. There's a right way. It may seem narrow, fine, but ultimately what the Lord is going to do is bring them to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. This is good practice for that. This is good training. It should help them when the day comes that Messiah shows up on the scene and says that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to be saved? I'm the way. Believe in me. Did it help them? Well, a handful of them in the Judean and Galilean countryside, but for the most part, the nation missed it. They missed these lessons. They missed this progressive revelation, and they balked at the Messiah and didn't believe in him. Verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Okay? Now we're seeing a very practical reason for the restrictiveness or the seeming restrictiveness of God's prescribed method of worship. I would say this is reason number one here. Primary reason why you can't just worship however, whatever, and whenever. Number one, it was a safeguard against demon worship. You might think, well, none of them did that, did they? Unfortunately, yes, they did. The Lord just told us that they did. Israel had lots of experience with this in their history of bondage within the nation of Egypt for 430 years. Now, those early settlers of Egypt, those first 70-some, you know, Jacob and Isaac and all of those patriarchs and the first family there of the patriarchs, they came into Egypt with a good history, a good background of relationship with Yahweh. They understood Yahweh worship. They at least had what the Lord established at that time. They had it down. But unfortunately, what happens is over the years, the generations come and go, and one generation after another, and what can you do as those first 70-some, but pass the word along, tell the stories about the Lord, share those histories of your spiritual experience with him. And that can go for so far, but usually what ends up happening is that over the years, as the previous generations pass away and the next generation passes away, what happens is that the stories, well, they lose some of their truthfulness. They lose some of their accuracy, and eventually the stories stop. Now, you've probably done that little experience where, that little experiment, where someone begins with the statement, we're small enough, we could actually do this tonight. Someone begins with a statement, and they whisper it to the first person, and then the first person whispers it to the next person, and you pass it through the crowd. You whisper it each time, and what happens by the time you get to the end of the line? The statement is completely different. It's always different. Sometimes comically so. Well, that's what happens throughout the generations when you don't have a written word, when the people themselves aren't experiencing the Lord. And here they are in bondage, intermingled with the Egyptian culture. And what are they going to do? They're going to do the same thing that anyone else would do. They're going to grow up without that history, and they're going to begin to accept the influences of the nation around them. And for Egypt, that was idolatry. That was, polytheism. I almost said polygamy. No, that's multiple wives. Polytheism. They worshiped all sorts of gods. That was Israel's history. And don't think they didn't get involved in that. They did. That's all that they knew, many of them. Certainly for those final generations, it was all they knew. So just about everything that you're going to read in this chapter is really the Lord looking back to Egypt and saying, here's how you did things, and you're not going to do it that way anymore. I know Egypt did it this way. Egypt worshiped many gods. Egypt worshiped those gods however they wanted to. That's not going to fly now. There's a system in place. There's a method. There's a way. And we're gonna forget. We're going to unlearn what we were influenced with in Egypt. And we're going to do things my way, the right way. Here it is bluntly. Worshiping God in the manner that you choose. What we're talking about tonight, our subject. Doing what's right in our own sight. Worshiping God in the manner that you choose is idolatry. I hope we know that. I hope every Christian knows that. What is idolatry? It's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's worshiping something that was created, and that can be you yourself. If you're stuck on your way, if you're worshiping the way you want to, or the way that blesses you, what you're doing is you're building your own method for approaching God. You're establishing your own way to please the Lord, and it doesn't work like that. You're actually committing an idolatrous act by building your own system and focusing on you. And unfortunately, behind idolatry, we're taught this very well in the New Testament. We just saw it in the Old Testament. Although veiled as it may be, in the New Testament it's not veiled because Paul doesn't allow it to be. He calls it out. Idolatry is really, at its core, the worship of demonic entities. Behind every idol, even the idol of self, behind all of it is a demonic entity deceiving the worshiper and receiving the worship of the worshiper. And that is something that we must be so cautious about, church. It's why our worship needs to be in accordance with the scriptures. Anything else is very, very dangerous grounds. Verse 8. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, verse 9, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So let's focus on something very specific here in these verses, something very important for us tonight, and that is that God here is demanding centralized worship at the penalty of excommunication. God wants centralized worship. He wants the tabernacle and everything that's taking place within the tabernacle. He wants that to be the center of spiritual life and even physical life. That's reflected in the way that the Lord ordered the nation of Israel to set up their encampment. We talked about this in, I believe, at least, if not before, at least in our Revelation chapter 2 and 3 studies of the church age. God had the tabernacle set up in the very center of town. And he had those encampments fanned out in a cross pattern on the side, north, south, east, west. It was like a big plus, but it was longer on the south side, which meant that it formed a cross in its encampments. And every one of those tent flaps, where did they point? To the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center of the encampment. It was the first thing you'd see when you open up the tent flaps in the morning. It was the last thing you see when you close up the tent flaps at night. The tabernacle, the center of it all. This was reflected in the European countries. I'll say what I mean here eventually. Quite a few years ago, This was the way towns were set up in Europe, in London. The church was the center of the town. They used to say all roads lead to the church. You probably heard all roads lead to Rome. Well, they used to say all roads lead to the church because that's how every town was set up. The church was in the center of the town and everything just sort of converged to that spot. It was the center of life, the center of worship. And the Lord never pulls back on that demand, ever. I mean, it's changed, the picture, the symbol, the tabernacle, that changed into the fixed form of the temple. In the New Testament days, we know we're talking about church when we make that comparison to tabernacle or temple, but it's the same way. Church is to be the center of life. The Lord never takes that back. He never says anything different. Even in the New Testament, you can't miss that truth. Unfortunately, even though it is stated so plainly in the New Testament that Christians need to be in church, unfortunately, sometimes we can't get Christians to be at church. Now, I'm not picking on us tonight because we're short in number. There's a reason for that. I'm not picking us on us at all. Basically, I'm just expounding the text the way that I see it. I know that some churches like to shy away from the promotion of the importance of the gathering together of the church. And they place the emphasis on the people. Hey, they say, our building is not the church. It's people. The people are the church. And that is true, but only to an extent. I am not the church to myself, and you are not the church to yourself. When are we the church? When we are collective. When we are in a fellowship, assembly, ekklesia is the Greek word in the New Testament. When we gather together as the church, that is when we are most accurately, most scripturally, the church that Jesus and the apostles taught about in the New Testament. Usually, that's in a church building. So it's really tough to separate the church building out and say, the church building is not the church. Well, true, but it's all part of it when the church gathers together. Now, wherever we gather, my house, your house at 2:30 in the morning, wherever we gather, if we're gathered together as the people, that's the church. But usually, 2 times a week here at Anchored Fellowship, When are we most like the church in accuracy, in biblical foundation? It's when we come together in this place. Furthermore, from the standpoint of creation, it is in our DNA to clump together. That's what we do. It is in our DNA to find people with like interests, to find people that we relate to, that we agree with, that we get along with, and make those people our group. If you don't think that's true, later on tonight, get on Facebook, go onto that little button that says groups, click on it, and see how many groups you belong to. Probably a lot of them, because that's what we do. We naturally clump together with like-minded individuals. I'm on a lot of Facebook groups, many of them Christian, for pastors, for sound techs, for worship team. I got a couple secular ones in there too, Harbor Freight, Ford. I'm on a couple of those groups too, but that's what we do. That's within our nature. Now, if we do that naturally, instinctively, when it comes to that one big central issue that we are like-minded in as Christians, why would that sort of be the line and we stop there and say, no, no, no. Lone Christian here. I don't clump together with the church because the church is not a building and it's not a group. We're all the church just as long as I'm a Christian. Well, is that what the Lord said? Did the Lord say, I've built my church? And for those loners that want to do their own way, that's fine too. But I've built the church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But you know, whatever goes. Is that what the Lord said? Is that how the Lord taught? Paul put it like this, and this is This is the most obvious passage in the Bible that tells us the Lord's expectations on our church attendance. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. And if you read verse 24 with it, you're going to see a certain stress that Paul puts on that passage, connecting it to verse 25. Verse 25 is the famous passage, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," right? We're going to read that. That means don't abandon church. Be consistent. We're going to talk about that. But first of all, what is the issue with not attending church? Why is it so wrong, if it is wrong? Because there are Christians who are they're just so sure that it's not a requirement. They say, me and the Lord, that's all I need. I worship the Lord. I do better on my own. I do my own thing. The Lord loves it. I'm just sure of it. Everything's fine. Everything's hunky-dory, A-OK, no problems. So if it is, if it's a biblical requirement, why? What's the harm in a lone Christian, an able-bodied Christian believer that does not want to connect to a church group somewhere and then faithfully and regularly attend? What's the harm? What's the issue? You know what it is? One word. It's selfishness. Selfishness. The Lord didn't just create the church as a central place to have some Christian entertainment and to come together to have something to do. He built us up as a community to help one another, to support one another, to edify one another. And when you opt out of that, just because you say, I'm fine, I don't need it, when you opt out of that, what you're doing is you are being selfish and you are robbing the rest of the church of your encouragement and of your support. That is where Paul starts with the argument in Hebrews chapter 10, if you include verse 24. Listen to what Paul said. And let us consider not just yourselves and what you want to do and what you think is okay, but Paul says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now we get verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people do this, some Christians do this, but you shouldn't. Exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the end, the more consistent your church attendance should be, the more frequent our meetings should be, the more tight-knit the church should be. So pull all of that in. Soak that up. What did Paul say? Why should you be so faithful in your church attendance? For the sake of others. We need community. God created us to need community. He created us to need fellowship. And when you withhold and refrain from that, you are robbing the church of the blessings that you could bring by being a part of it. Well, back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life is in the blood for sure. It is the blood that carries oxygen and nutrients to every part of the body. It is the blood that continuously feeds the body what it needs to live. So if you have no blood or you have no blood flow, you have no life. I find it very telling that from the very beginning of society, even in those early cultures, they understood this truth, that the life is in the blood of the creature. Now, they misunderstood that truth and misappropriated that truth. So many of those early cultures devolved into a twisted belief around the topic of ingesting blood. And what they used to do is, because they understood that base principle that the life is in the blood, they put two and two together. They come up with five. They come up with the wrong answer. But they pieced together what they knew about that. And they thought, well, if the life is in the blood, and I want to be courageous am ferocious like a lion, then I drink lion's blood. And if I want to be harmless and sweet like a dove, the life is in the blood. I drink the blood of a dove. So they used to do that with animals. They would incorporate that into their superstitions and into their religious practices. They would drink the animal, or pardon me, they would drink the blood of any animal from which they wanted to derive some of its characteristics. Now, totally wrong, but they got that first part right. They understood that truly the life was in the blood. The Egyptians did this. The Canaanites did this. Pretty much every culture surrounding Israel, they would see this everywhere they looked. The drinking of blood as part of superstitious or religious practice. And so the Lord says, this has got to stop in the nation of Israel. It's got to stop. First of all, in the types, it's giving off the wrong picture. When you sacrifice an animal, if you drank the blood, the symbolism there would be that that life came from the animal. That's not the symbolism of blood sacrifice in the tabernacle. The symbolism is totally different. You kill that animal. You drain its blood. That animal completely dies. It experiences complete death. You don't drink the blood. You don't derive life from that animal. No, it completely dies. Why? Because the Lord says death is required for the atonement of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Something has to die. The Lord established this substitutionary system whereby through grace and mercy, mankind could bring their sins, convey those onto an innocent and clean animal, and that animal could die in their place. But that's the symbolism. That animal dies. It experiences the death that you deserved because of sin. And what do you get in return? Not the life of the animal by drinking blood, something so much better. Its bloodshed, its life taken from it. That animal killed, and the life comes not from the animal, but from the Lord. Isn't that so much better? He gives you life, eternal life. So the picture needs to be in place. And the Lord has to put to an end once and for all that practice of drinking blood. It was a way for God to tell the right truths during their sacrifices. Practically, it was a way for the Lord to protect the nation from the dangerous pathogens that would be found in the blood outside of the body. And at the same time, it was a way for the Lord to dramatically increase the value that people, his nation, placed on life, all life. See, in that way, when the Savior did come and give his life as a ransom for sin, there would be a heightened sense of value on the blood of Christ and a heightened awareness of the truths behind the shedding of his blood. The principles at play there, a better understanding of what it was that the blood of Jesus accomplished for us when he shed his blood on the cross. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, here are some laws pertaining to the killing of animals for the purpose of food. We'll read these and finish out the chapter. Verse 12, therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. 13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, any clean animal, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be, again, cut off. The blood of all living things is sacred to the Lord. It's unhealthy to consume. Why would we want to anyway? I can't understand it. But do remember this. I know this is Old Testament law. This is ceremonial law. This is the law of Moses. It's not the Ten Commandments. But keep in mind, the Jerusalem Church Council, where the apostles, where the elders, where the early church gathered to decide what to do with the Gentiles. Man, these Gentiles are getting saved. What do we do with them? Do they have to live like Jews now in order to be saved? Can they just live like Gentiles and still be saved? You remember there were a handful of items that after prayer and prompting from the Spirit, they agreed that the Gentiles should continue to practice the laws regarding fornication. That's why when we get to chapter, 19, and we start reading about the sexual laws, the laws regarding sexual purity, the New Testament church needs to listen up. Those apply. One of the other items listed out as these necessary things from the Jerusalem Council, there in Jerusalem, headquarters church, one of them was from blood. Abstain from blood. Things strangled, so on and so forth, but abstain from blood. I would say it is still a New Testament requirement, although we don't have a lot of Jews around us that would see that and be offended by that. But I think that's still a practice for the Gentile church to observe, to abstain from the drinking of blood. Any animals that you harvest to eat, you do so respectfully. That is a life that God created and gave to that animal. And what do you do with the blood? Don't throw it in the pot and make blood pudding. That's gross. Come on, people. That's disgusting. What do you do with the blood of the animal? You dump it in the ground and you cover it with dirt. You remove any possibility that those microbes, those pathogens, those blood-borne diseases don't take you down or someone else or an animal. Just dispose of it properly. Verse 15. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. Verse 16. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And this is something that we have covered before in our Old Testament studies. The Lord, even if it was a clean animal, one that was on the okay list, the kosher list, the Lord nonetheless forbade the nation to eat any animal that died of natural causes or was killed by another animal. In other words, if you come upon an animal and it's already dead, it's not for the dinner plate. Now, I know West Virginia made a rule that this was okay. If you come by roadkill, you're allowed to pick it up and take it home and eat it. That's West Virginia. God's law is higher than that. God's law is, I would say, better than that. Here's the rule. If you come upon an animal and it's already dead, stay away from it. Don't eat it. If it died of natural causes, is that something you really want to take a chance on? You know, it died of rabies, and you're digging in. Free possum. Why not? That's gross. If it was torn by another beast, if it was killed by another animal, you know, like head missing and all, but you're like, well, the body's there. That's a lot of good meat. We're going to take it. You don't know the bacteria on the claws and on the teeth of the creature that killed it. There's just too many unknowns. The Lord says, be careful with that. Avoid that. Stay away from that. You don't know how long it's been dead. You don't know why it died. You don't know what kind of sickness or disease that you might get from it. You say, well, but it's still warm. It couldn't have been dead all that long ago. Well, it might be still warm because it's 95 degrees out. Look, there's just too many variables. Stay away from the naturally dead creatures that you find. Now, if you kill it yourself, if you're hunting and you're fishing and you kill it yourself and it's on the clean animal list, or you're right there with a buddy and the buddy kills it and he says, take it, it's dinner, fine. If it's on the clean list for the nation of Israel, fine. For the New Testament church, whatever it is, if you want to eat it, you can eat it. That's up to how you want to handle your health. If you want to eat stuff that's on the unkosher list, that's up to you. It's not gonna defile your soul. Might disease your body, but it's not going to defile your soul. Wow, what a great way to end our study tonight, talking about dead things and not eating dead animals that you find on the road. But we are indeed going to stop right there, very short chapter. Some very practical truths for us. I would expect not to see anyone out there in the streets of Uniontown collecting dead animals for dinner. And if you learned that much from the study, great. But if you picked up the importance of not being rogue Christians that develop our own system and develop our own way. You hear it so much. You really do. You'll hear things like this all the time. Well, the fishing boat, that's my church. I get out on the fishing boat, and man, me and the Lord talk. And that's where I'm just at my best. Me and the Lord alone, that's church. No, that's not church. That's skipping church to get out on the lake and catch some fish. You may have a wonderful experience with the Lord out there. I don't doubt that. I do everywhere I go and everything I'm doing. But it's not church. Some might say, well, church for me, it's going on a hike with the Lord. I go on these nature walks with the Lord. We talk the whole way. And then when I get to my destination, I look out and I see God in nature, in the trees, in the flowers, in the wildlife. That does something for me. That's my church. No, that's not church. That's not an experience with God. That's God's stuff, but that's not God. Now, all those things are fine if they are in addition to our orthopraxy. They're in addition to the fact that we faithfully assemble together, as the scriptures tell us. The Lord said, I'll walk through the midst of the assembly. That's what he plans to do. We're two or three gathered together. He wants this to be collective. He wants it to be communion. He wants it to be fellowship. And we ought to observe that. Do those other things in addition. But don't make that church, because it's not church. Church, I can tell you this, by standard definition, ecclesia, church is a gathering together of the believers in Christ. If you don't like anchored fellowship, if we're a little too close to the book for you, you know, we'll even talk about not eating dead stuff that you find on the road. Like, if we're a little too close to the book for you and you don't want it to be anchored fellowship, fine. Find yourself a church out there that the Lord leads you to. Hopefully they're not too far from the book. Connect to them. Stay faithful. Stay devoted. Stay consistent. And see what the Lord will do through you in the congregation. And what the Lord will do through the congregation for you. We need it, don't we? All right, let's stand and we'll close.